The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 30. I invite you to turn with me there now. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please use one of the Bibles in one of the pews around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you today. Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid my face. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Today is the sixth birthday of Park Church Denver. So 6 years ago, on June 22nd, exactly June 22nd, we gathered 45 of us in a room not far from here, and for the very first time gathered as Park Church to worship Jesus, to celebrate the gospel, and plead with him that he would come and by his spirit change us with that same gospel. Week two, there was 28 of us. We are grateful for the mercy of God, the kindness of God in giving birth to, sustaining, and growing this church body. And our prayer, in the light of his kindness over the last 6 years, really is what the Psalms command us to pray. David says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his goodness to me? I'll hold up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, in the light of all of God's mercy, in the light of all of God's kindness to us, all we can do in response is hold up our cup and plead for God, plead with God for more mercy, more kindness, more grace. And so that's what we do. And so we are thankful, whether you've been here a few months or you've been here a few years, or some of you maybe have been here from the very, very beginning. Let us not treat lightly the kindness of God and what he's given us in this body. And in the light of that kindness, let us anticipate and pray for and hope for even more kindness, even more fruit, even more mercy as we try to live our lives faithfully in light of what he's done and giving birth to this church. So, happy birthday. Today we start the Psalms. Every summer we come back to a study of the Psalms. We do it for a different number of weeks each year, kind of depending on how things fall and how things fit. This year we're going to start in Psalm 30 today, and we will end, I think, August 31st in Psalm chapter 40. So we'll be going through 11 chapters there, and then we will kick off Revelation in the fall. The reason we come back to the Psalms over and over and over again is that we, one, want to learn how to pray, how to worship, how to sing from the Bible itself. That there is a tendency in any and every culture for us to be narrow in the ways that we think about approaching God, narrow in the ways that we think of speaking to God and expressing our desires and our longings and our hopes and our fears and our pain to God. Many of us in this room have probably grown up in an evangelical tradition that can tend to be far too happy. Not that you can be too happy. That's probably not the right phrase. Exclusively too happy. Is that a good way to put it? In other words, the ideas, the way we approach God, the way we speak to God, the way we think about him is almost done in exclusively positive terms. And so if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with despair, if you're struggling with pain, go deal with that on your own. But then when we gather as the people of God, let's just sing happy, positive songs, family-friendly songs for the whole family. And that's not what we see. See, when we come to the Psalter, the beauty of the Psalter is it's not primarily an individual prayer book. It's something that God gave the church. He gave his people to use as we come before him together. And what we'll find in the Psalter are incredibly painful prayers. We'll find in the Psalter high praise. Today is an example of David and Israel are responding to God, answering their prayers and responding in praise and gratitude to who God is. But you often find prayers as people are struggling with what to do with their enemies, how to deal with death and its impending, as it impends upon their lives. How do we deal with sickness? How do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with doubt? How do we deal with all of that? And the beauty of the Psalms is it calls us together as the people of God to cry out to him, to speak to him, and to pray to him. And so we come back to the Psalms every summer for the purpose that God might teach us again how to pray. There's another reason we come back to the Psalms, after this, I'll pray and get started, I promise. One of the beautiful things that you see happen and unfold for you over and over and over again in the Psalms is that we begin to see again and again that Christ is the hero. He's always the hero. So that even as David or one of the other psalm writers calls us into this experience of expressing our suffering, expressing our pain to God, we always see at its end that Christ is the one who has suffered for us. As we learn how to speak to God in the face of enemies that would destroy us, we learn that Christ is the one. Again and again, we see that Christ is the one that in his life, death, and resurrection has conquered our enemies and the enemies of God. And this is one of the beautiful things that happens for us when we come to the Psalms, is we see the Psalms that Jesus himself prayed and sung, and we see that he ultimately is the one that fulfills them. He's ultimately the one that prays these on our behalf. It's a stunning thing to consider that. So as we walk through the Psalms this summer, our hope for you is that this wouldn't just be a Sunday thing, but that week in, week out, I mean, every single day, that we as a church body would be learning to pray these together, learning to study them together, learning to think on the implications of and the claims that the Psalms make on our lives and how they teach us how to pray. To help us with that, you should have been handed one of these when you walked in. We've put this together. A few of our staff have put this together to help us kind of as we journey through this summer to study, meditate on, pray, think about these Psalms. If you have kids, there's activities in here for you to do with your kids. And I would encourage you to do this, not just alone. Do it with your people in your gospel community. Do it with friends. Do it with roommates, with spouses, with families. Study the Psalms this summer. Meditate on the Psalms this summer. Sing the Psalms this summer. And this will hopefully help you do that. We've got two things on the bookshelf for sale that will also help. This is a book by a scholar named N.T. Wright. He is a scholar from England. He's written a book called The Case for the Psalms. It's a fantastic kind of reminder and call back to utilizing the Psalms as a prayer book for the church and as a worship book for the church. And if you just need to be further grounded in the why and how to use the Psalms, this is a fantastic book. It's available right over there. And also, Crossway has done something fantastic. They've taken the Psalms and published them independently as a Psalter that just stands alone. It's only the Psalms. They're laid out as poems. I don't know about you, it's just a beautiful book. And I know you've got the Psalms, and hopefully if you don't have the Psalms in your normal Bible, you should get a new Bible. But if you, this is just helpful to me to carry around to meditate a little more deeply on the Psalms themselves, to think on them, to read them. And so we have these for sale as well over there. I think they actually came out this week from Crossway. They knew that Park Church Denver was going to be studying the Psalms this summer. So if you want to pick one of those up, you can do that after the service as well. There's a lot of announcements. You got it all? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you that you haven't left us to wander. But God, you've given us this collection of prayers and songs, this collection of poetry that teaches us how to approach you. Oftentimes, it doesn't just instruct, it actually gives us permission to give expression to the deepest pains and doubts and concerns and fears and anger that we feel. And so, God, I pray that you would come and by your Spirit, that you'd do the oftentimes messy work of teaching us what it means to come to you as your children, as we come to our Father. To speak the truth of what's going on in our soul, and at the same time to give thanks and praise and gratitude to the one to whom it is due. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you'd help me to speak with clarity and with beauty this almost inexpressibly beautiful poem. God, that we would learn together from Psalm 30 how to pray. That we'd learn together from Psalm 30 a model of Christian formation and Christian spirituality that is laid out for us in this text. It's beautiful and sometimes difficult, but beautiful. God, teach us what it means to give words to our pain, to give words to our hope, and to ground everything in the goodness and the mercy of a God who has supremely revealed himself in Jesus. So come. In your name we pray. Amen. Yesterday, I don't mean to brag, but I did something amazing. I made a lot of brisket. And not just any brisket, it was a brisket that had been smoking for 13 hours. It was tasty, it was delightful. Many of you should feel jealous right now that I ate that brisket. And there's still brisket left from yesterday that I'm going to go home and enjoy for lunch today, while the rest of you are going to McDonald's or Chipotle or someplace like that. I got to make brisket. Now, something magical happened in the way that I made this brisket. And this is the beauty and the glory of modern technology. I have in my possession access to, it's not actually my possession, it belongs to someone else. I won't go into it. Anyway, a smoker that's an electric smoker that has wood pellets. Here's how the whole thing works. You put your meat in it. You close the lid, you set the temperature, you plug it in, and you walk away for 13 hours. You just walk away. You go to Target, which we did. Take naps, watch soccer as you lounge in bed in various forms of dress and undress, just lounging and resting and sleeping and just relaxing. Not even any concern for the smoking brisket that is being cooked. Just feet away or miles away. It doesn't really matter. All you know is that you take your brisket, you place it into the machine, you start it, and you leave it. You don't have to think about it. In fact, I got a little deal that I stick it with your little thermometer thing, and it has a wireless deal. You stick it in your pocket, and you can actually go take a nap, and it will begin beeping and vibrating when it reaches the appointed temperature. None of you did that yesterday, I don't think. I did that yesterday. Didn't have to think about brisket all day. Got to enjoy it last night as I ate it and shared it with some friends who were nearby. And it was glorious and amazing. About a year ago, I was thinking on how great it would be to have that kind of smoking device. You could just start it and let it go and then enjoy the delicacy of smoked brisket. And I was telling my good friend, who is a pastor in Kansas City, about this thing called a smoker. It's an electric smoker. It's Traeger electric smoker. It's not a commercial for Traeger. And how great it was. And about midway through describing the ease and the beauty of smoking with this said machine, my friend, this Kansas City barbecue snob, in the most condescending and insulting way possible, reached over, patted me on the shoulder, and said, "That's cute." And then what he began to lay out for me was a vision for barbecue making that was far, far different than my own. You see, if you're going to smoke real barbecue, he said, you start the night before. You get the thing all rubbed down and just the way it's supposed to be. It involves a lot of attention, a lot of affection for the meat. The meat actually knows if you like it or don't like it. And you love the meat the night before. And then you go to bed. And then when you wake up early the next morning, say 5:30 a.m. And some of you, the p.m. would be early. But for a.m., you wake up and you put the brisket into your hand-welded steel thing, and you close it, and then you begin to hand feed wood into a box that creates the fire that pushes the smoke into your handmade thing, and then you sit there all day. And about 7 a.m., usually a couple of friends will come over, and they'll usually bring some sort of breakfast burrito or something. You sit there, you hang out with them. About 9 a.m., more friends will show up. Usually at this point, it's 9 a.m., so they'll bring beer over. And then you sit there the entire day coddling the meat, massaging the meat, feeding the fire, checking the temperature at all different angles. And you sit, you see, making barbecue in Kansas City is not an electric plug-in affair. It is a long, attention-devouring experience that it just requires all day, all your attention. This is what you do. If you smoke, then you're smoking all day long. And then at the right moment, you take the meat out and you eat it, having spent the entire day with this slab of meat. Now, trust me, this is getting somewhere good. not just lunch. What we see reflected in these two approaches to making brisket is very similar to two kinds of Christian spirituality that we entertain every day. You see, many of us, when we think about what does it mean to be a Christian, what does it mean to walk with God, our tendency is to want the Traeger grill, to want the thing that we plug in, we set the temperature, and we don't think about it anymore. Occasionally you may come down. I mean, periodically throughout the day, I would come down and make sure the dog hadn't figured out how to open the smoker and take the brisket out. So periodically you'll check in, you'll show up at church, you'll say a prayer, you might even read a book, you might check in on the thing. But largely for you, your Christian spirituality, your relationship with God, it is something that happened back there. It was some decisive moment when you were 8 or when you were 34 or whenever it was that you were converted and you came to Christ. You experienced His grace, you experienced His mercy, you experience maybe acutely in that moment your utter dependence on the grace and the mercy of God, but now you've moved on. And you may show up at church occasionally, you may show up at church every Sunday, but you're not totally sure why you're here. You're just making sure that the dog didn't take your brisket. But you show up. But what we see reflected in my buddy in Kansas City is it's a very different kind of spirituality. It's a different kind of, you might even call it a relationship. I would say he's having a relationship with his meat all day long. But it's this ongoing experience of the mercy of God, of your dependence of God, on your need for His kindness, of His grace. And the two different models we see expressed there are embedded in this psalm as we step into Psalm 30 today. So as we step with that in mind, kind of those frameworks in mind, I'd love it if you'd open back, if you've closed it, to Psalm. And I want to begin in verse 6 and 7 to kind of frame everything else we see here. This psalm is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. David was in a really, really hard place. David was in a place of suffering. It was a place that he's going to go on. We're going to look at in just a second. I'm calling it that he's gone down to Sheol. He's gone down to the pit. He's facing death. He needs healing. He's facing his enemies. And in the midst of all of it, God, he cried out to God. He prayed to God. God answered his prayers. And the result is praise, thanksgiving. He opens here, I will extol you. I will praise you. Literally, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. It's the whole psalm is framed as, I was in a whole lot of trouble, I cried out to you, and now I give thanks to you. That's the outline of the psalm. But right here, as we get into this, I want us to start right here in the middle of the psalm in verses 6 and 7. Because you see in verses 6 and 7, David's expression of, it's really his confession of sin. It's his confession of where all of this led, what he woke up, this reality that he woke up to. And I think it's important that we see this first as we step into the rest of the psalm. So look with me at verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. He says that, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I'm king. I've conquered Israel's enemies. I've built for myself a nice place to live here in Jerusalem. Things are going well for me. I'm wealthy. I have wives. I have everything I would need. I have peace. I have prosperity. I have children. I have things that I want. I will never be moved. Man, my life is going well. How many of us have arrived in this room this morning thinking, my life's fine. Business is going the way it should go. My husband or my wife, my marriage it's pretty good. It could be better, but it's good. It's solid. My kids are, well, they're models of brilliance and athletic talent. I drove here in my car. I'm going to leave here, and maybe don't get to experience the brisket that Brian's going to experience for lunch, but I can go to any number of delicious restaurants here in the Highlands and enjoy a nice lunch, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to take a nap, and I'm going to wake up. I went to the earlier service, and so I'm going to get to watch the soccer game this afternoon. It's going to be fantastic, and the U.S. has already won one game, which is a lot more than some people expected. So things are going well for me right now as I consider life. I'm fine. I believed in God back here, so things are going well, and they should go well, and I can't foresee a moment when they won't go well. I said in my prosperity, I will not be moved. And then let's add something to that. Not only did he say, hey, things are going to go fine for me, he's not cutting God out of that, right? He says, by your favor, in verse 7, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You made my life firm and what it should be. So he acknowledges that back here somewhere, God, in his mercy and his kindness, has given him the life that he wanted. He's got it. How many of you have arrived to this Sunday morning, and that's kind of where you are? If you were to take a moment and examine your life, you'd say things are fine. They're going pretty well. God gave me a good life. And I'm enjoying my good life. That's not where things remain for David. The next verse says, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. Now let's look at his experience of what it was of God's face being hidden from him. He says in verse 1, he's praising God that his foes weren't in the end able to rejoice over him. So we don't get an exact discussion in anywhere in these verses that tell us exactly what David was going through. And scholars are really, they're lost on trying to even figure out what this points to. Some will say it points to some specific experience of sickness where he thought he was going to die. Some other scholars will say, no, he's pointing to some unfulfilled promises that he thought were going to kind of come through, that we're going to bring and see the temple established in his day. There's all kinds of theories about what this is coming through, but really we don't know. We don't have much to go on in the text, but all we know is that whatever the circumstances were that led him to this place to examine his own life, to examine the nature of his relationship with God, and ultimately turned into prayer and then answered prayer and praise, is that if God had not intervened, his foes, those who hated him, those who wanted him to fall, those who wanted him to die, those who wanted things to go poorly for him, they would have rejoiced had God not intervened. Let's keep going. He needed healing. Now, healing here doesn't necessarily mean physical healing, although it can mean physical healing. It can also just mean that things are not as they should be. They're not whole. They're not right. They're not going the way they should be going. So he needed healing. That might be physically healing. There might be some other sort of healing. Third, in verse 3, we see that you've brought up my soul from Sheol. Death. Now, throughout the Bible, that idea, that vision of Sheol, it's both used literally and metaphorically, both. One is literally, I'm going to stop breathing and die. When that happens, I go down to Sheol. But another way that idea is often used is, I despair of life itself. So it's a living sort of death. or life is hollow. It lacks meaning and purpose and beauty and identity. So had not God intervened, what he describes is I was living a kind of death that was either going to become a literal physical death, or at the very least was a kind of hollowness of life of which he despaired. And then last, he restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Again, this is a common metaphor throughout the Old Testament to describe those who bear the judgment of God, who go down into the pit of death, the pit of judgment, the pit of hopelessness and despair. And so whatever the circumstances were that led to the kind of reflection that David gives us in verses 6 and 7, to get him to stop and actually examine where his life is, his foes would rejoice. He needed healing. So something was broken in his life. And third, he heads into despair, the place of death itself, into the pit, where, whether accurate or not, he feels the weight of the judgment of God. He feels hopeless. He feels despairing. Now, what does that look like for us? So maybe a minute ago, as I was talking about everybody's life is fine, maybe you're sitting there saying, no, my life isn't fine. I don't know where you've come from this morning. There are people that within the last few weeks have been diagnosed with cancer in this church body. There are families that have lost babies in this body. There are people who've lost jobs. There's people I've sat with. When they look at their marriage, when they see brokenness, they don't see hope anywhere. And if that's you this morning, I don't know where you're coming from. I know some of you. I want you to take comfort in that this book, Psalm, in fact, this specific chapter, it is given to us by God. He does not want you to wait to come to him until you've kind of figured life out. So you've kind of gotten over your frustrations, you've gotten over your despair, you've gotten over your doubts, you've kind of cleaned yourself up, and then you show up here on a Sunday ready to sing loudly and happily. No, but rather he calls us. Now, I dare say he commands us to bring that despair, to bring that pain, to bring those doubts right to the heart of your relationship with this God. God forbid that Park Church ever be a place that requires you to have your life together, your doubts in order, your despair put away and hidden before you come and gather with the people of God in his presence. The Psalms command us that in our suffering, in our doubts, in our pain, in our despair, we come to him. But I want to go back to this idea at the end of verse 7 where he says, you hid your face and I was dismayed. There's an interesting historical note. You can see it. If you look at the top of the chapter, verse 30, there's a title there. Do you see it? Some of your Bibles should say verse 0 and it has a title. Some of yours probably don't say verse 0 and a title. And some of you may just be thinking it's odd that there's a verse 0. It should say a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Did you say it? That's actually in the original text. It's actually there for us, and it's presents a bit of a problem. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you have David. David wants to build the temple. David goes to God and asks God through the prophet, hey, can I build the temple. And God comes back to him and says, no, when your life has been marked by war, a son will build a temple for me. And so we have David, here's a psalm that he has written, and then it's a psalm that is sung by the people of God at the dedication of the temple. So David didn't, from everything we know, David's not writing this song in the hopes that that he's going to get to defy God and build the temple, which would be kind of a funny thing. He's written this song, given expression to something in his life, but then Israel takes up this song and uses it to sing and give confession to, give shape to their life when the temple is finally built or dedicated. Now, most scholars actually say this psalm was likely the thing that was sung when Nehemiah finally rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and they rededicated the temple. But at the heart of the life of the people of God, as they're singing this song, it is, at least historically, is the idea that they come to the temple to dedicate the temple, to experience what they're to have at the temple, and this song is the song they sung. In other words, the pain that they're turning away from, the pain that now is going away, that's being satisfied, is tied up with the dedication of the temple, the building of the temple. And what is that all about? The gracious presence of God with his people. You see, this psalm, it's not just about physical suffering. It's not just about, hey, you had money and it got taken away. You had a great job and it's gone now. Or your marriage is on the rocks. No, at the heart of what this psalm, of what David is turning to, is not ultimately the circumstances that led him to do it. There are terrible circumstances. We know what they are. There's bad circumstances that leads to self-reflection. That leads to a place of him saying, oh man, my life was marked by this kind of independence from God, this kind of, hey, God, help me back here. He showed his favor to me and his kindness to me back here, but now I just kind of float through the rest of my life. And he's hit something in his life that made him realize, oh, I'm not living my life in the very presence of God. But whenever that phrase, the face of God, is used, when it says that you hid your face from me, the face of God is always held out as the gracious and kind and merciful presence of God. And so David gets to a place in his life where things aren't going well, and it causes him to examine the very nature of his relationship with God and say, your face is hidden from me. Which is what happens when your model of spirituality is built on setting the temperature back here and just enjoying the rest of life. There is no ready and constant awareness of your dependence on God, on your need for God, on the blessings of God that he pours out in your life. There's just kind of a relationship with God where he's nice over here, his favor, his mercy, his grace, that's all great, but I'm going to go about the rest of my life. But largely out of step with even recognizing that there's some sort of relationship here at all. And frankly, he becomes pretty much irrelevant to the rest of life. You see, at the heart of David's revelation, at the heart of what's going on in Psalm chapter 30, is not just that his life is broken. No, his life is broken, and in this beautiful turn of events, as things begin to fall apart in his life, he begins to recognize that he doesn't know the immediate, glorious presence of God anymore. He doesn't know what it means to walk in God's favor, to walk in the radiance of his face, to know intimately his dependence on God, his delight in all that God is, quite apart from circumstances. I don't know how many times I've heard the beauty of that story played out in the lives of our people, in my own life. You're floating along and everything is fine. And then your marriage is in trouble, or you fall into some practice of sin that is disruptive to your very soul and your very life. You lose your job. You get diagnosed with some sickness that may be terminal. And to hear from men and women in this church, not complaint. One sister in particular, her her story is stunning to me. Devastating diagnosis. And I sat with her and her husband having coffee. And she looks at me and she looks at her husband and said, "This is no accident. It is the mercy of God. I know His grace now better than I ever have." That God comes and He interrupts everything. You've been experiencing and knowing His blessings in a myriad of ways in your life. Good health, good job, good marriage, good kids. Everything's fine. And then something breaks. And in God's kindness, everything stops for you. And you begin to examine not just the physical blessings that you're no longer enjoying. You stop and you turn to God and you know Him in that place of pain like you never have in your entire life. That's what happens to David. He stops and he realizes, "You've hidden your face from me." And then David prays, and he tells us here what he prays. He argues. Do you like to argue with God? Well, the psalm says that you should. But listen to the way that he argues. He says, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." He argues with God around two basic ideas. One is dependence. He asks for mercy. He asks for help. He acknowledges in the midst of his circumstances, "I need help. I need the mercy of God." So this arguing with God is not, "I have rights and you violated them. I deserve to be healthy and happy and things to go well." No, he goes to God and says, "I need grace. I need mercy. I need your kindness to me." And so the first expression he gives in this prayer is, it's a cry for mercy and it's a cry for help. It's an expression of his own dependence. But then secondly, look how he argues. He says, "If I die, if these circumstances play out to their end, if I go only into the place of despair and death and sorrow and destruction, who will praise you? If you let this go forever and ever and ever, will the dust declare your faithfulness? Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy." So he expresses dependence on God, but he also expresses his very purpose for existence. He expresses our very purpose for existence. You and I were made to give praise to God, to give gratitude to God, to give thanksgiving to God. To give thanks to Him supremely for the cross of Jesus. We'll get that in a minute. But also to give praise to God, to give thanks to God for every gift He showers upon you, has showered upon you, even today. To not take one bite of brisket without giving praise that He's given you brisket. Good brisket. Bad brisket. Not worth praise. But to give thanks to God for a good marriage, to give thanks to God for this morning, my daughter running up to me and hugging me. Yesterday, I got home from the airport. I spent the entire week in Michigan. Give thanks to God that you don't live in Michigan. I walk in the house and my kids just tackle me. Man, that's a gift from God. To give thanks to God for good beer and great coffee and good friends that you're surrounded with right now. This is what you were made for. Which is why a model of Christian spirituality that says, "Hey, in my prosperity, I will never be moved," is absolutely deadly to the very reason by which you were made. Because if you float, there is no floating gratitude. There's just prosperity. There's just this, I experience the goodness of God, and I don't experience it as the goodness of God. I just experience it as a good meal. I just take for granted blessing upon blessing upon blessing that is showered upon your life. And so David comes before God, cries out for mercy, expresses his conscious dependence on the kindness of God, and then says, that I might praise you. Look, jump down with me at verse 12. Talks about this God turning his mourning into dancing, clothing him with gladness. Why? Verse 12, that's like one of my very favorite words in all the Bible. Because it argues, it tells you why. Why has God clothed him with gladness? Why has God turned his mourning into dancing? That my glory, these beautiful gifts that David has been given, that you've been given, may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. In November, I don't know if you were around, but we had a symposium. Do you guys remember that? We did a weekend thing on missions and evangelism. And one of the guys that we had come in to teach was a guy named Jerry Root. Jerry is one of the top C.S. Lewis scholars in the world, and he is a professor at Wheaton College, one of my very favorite human beings to be around ever. I love Jerry. And yet Jerry is weird. Jerry is very weird. And we're trying to find a way to get him back here because we want you to see his weirdness and enjoy it. So the very first night of the little symposium thing that weekend, he taught, and then we took him out to dinner downtown. And so we parked the car. We had to walk a few blocks to get to the restaurant. And we're walking through downtown. And we're having some sort of intellectual, academic conversation about C.S. Lewis, something, talking, and I'm trying to impress him with my non-brilliance, but trying to impress him. And so we're walking along, and all of a sudden he just stops, and he looks up, and he says, "Do you hear that?" I'm like, "What? Did you hear that?" I said, "What do you hear?" He said, "There's water." We're standing on the bridge that goes over Cherry Creek. And Jerry's like 50. Big, thick, like Coke glasses, you know, the whole deal. And he's just in his tweed jacket. "Do you hear that? This is just water running right through the middle of the city. It's amazing." Like, it's really dirty. It gets better, but here's a man who, I've never seen a man like this guy who notices with gratitude and praise everything. Cherry Creek running through the middle of the city. I don't know how many times he'd stop and look at the mountains. He said, "Do you give thanks to God for that every single day?" There's a story from his weekend here. He had breakfast with one of our elders' families. He just asked the story. "Hey, tell me the story of how you guys ended up in Denver." By the end of the story, and it's a good story, but it's not like a mind-blowing story. By the end of the story, Jerry's like sobbing. And he's like, "What's going on?" He said, I just want to give praise to God for your story. It's such an amazing story of the kindness and the providence and the blessing of God. I mean, here's a man who gets it, who sees every single day the reality of his dependence upon God, that God in his kindness showers us with blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, that we just blow past, saying in our prosperity, "I will never be moved." And then God in his kindness jerks us awake to show how desperately we need him. How desperately we were made to live before his face, constantly aware of his mercy, of his kindness, of his grace, and of his gifts. Lips filled with praise and gratitude forever to the God who is kind. Listen just for a moment to eight eight things that David confesses about God in these verses as we get ready to close. He says, first, you have drawn me up. He was going down into death. He was going down into despair. Have you ever been in that place where you're going down into despair? And if you've ever suffered any measure of depression, that there is no fixing yourself. There is no making yourself happy again. And yet God draws him up. This is a God. The God we worship is a God who draws people up. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. The foes of David, our foes, will not finally have the last word, particularly the foes of sin and death. You've healed me. We worship a God who loves to heal. He loves to heal. But one day, finally, he will raise us all from the dead, all those who are in Christ. But even now, he loves to heal. You brought my soul from Sheol, number five. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Here's this sinking into despair and death itself. God bringing us up, bringing David up, bringing all those who belong to Jesus up, bringing them to life. Then number six and seven. You've turned my mourning into dancing. Well, let's do six, seven, and eight. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness. God loves to clothe his people in gladness. He loves to take mourning and turn it into dancing. All grounded in verse 12 with the purpose that my glory, that this gladness, this restoration, this healing, this hope might lead to praise and thanksgiving to God forever and ever and ever. But I need you to hear this. God does not always restore our health or our prosperity, but pleas for mercy from him will always be met with the kindness of his face. The blessing of God in the end, it's not ultimately health. It's not ultimately wealth. It's not ultimately that your circumstances get fixed in just the right way. It is the glory and the beauty of his presence. That you know God, that you see God, that you delight to know him as your merciful, glorious, gracious King. The wonder of the couple that I was talking about earlier. Lifelong, in some senses, physically hopeless diagnosis. And she beams with joy. Why? Not because she has any hope that she'll walk again. But as she said to me, has said to me again and again and again, I know God. I know his mercy and his kindness and his grace to me in a far richer way than I ever would have apart from this. This is the goodness of God. And you were meant to live in a constant, conscious dependence on this glorious, kind, merciful God who ultimately sends his son to Sheol and to the pit. He ultimately endures the hiddenness of the face of God that you don't have to forever. This God who raises his son up, Jesus, after 3 days of death in the grave, who clothes Jesus and all of Jesus' people in the gladness of the hope of the resurrection, who brings them out of the pit of death itself and seats Jesus forever at his right hand and causes all of his people to be raised from death and sin that they might be called the sons and daughters of God. Not so you can forget about him, but that your whole life might be marked by dependence and awareness of Him, and therefore praise and gratitude all your days. Let's pray. And so, oh God, wake us up. Wake us up to the beauty of your kindness and your mercy and your grace. Let gratitude to you be forever coming out of our mouths. Let our lives be marked by praise. Praise for your gifts, but most of all, praise for the grace that is given to us in Jesus. Oh God, raise us up, not just from death, not just from despair. Raise us up from a floating sort of spirituality, from treating Jesus as an inoculation rather than as a fountain. May the rhythm of our lives be gratitude, maybe to drink deeply from who Jesus is and to declare the greatness of the gifts given to us in Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me.